Hope you noticed the crosses in the parking lot as you came in this morning. We had a dedication of our parking lot yesterday morning, and that was a great opportunity for us to pray over each space. So the parking space you pulled into this morning has been prayed for, which is a good thing to think about when you come to church. As we get ready to go, I want to introduce a special guest to you this morning. Samuel, would you stand up so we can recognize you? This is Samuel Magumba, who has come this morning. He is pastor of Faith Community United Methodist Church in Uganda. So welcome. Great to have you with us. Thank you. Thank you for being here. Do you want to say a brief word of greeting? Do you want to say a brief word of greeting to everyone? Sure. Come on up. Come on up. Yes, good to see you. Yes.
Greetings in Jesus' name. I bring special greetings from your brothers and sisters in Jinja, Uganda, East Africa. I'm Pastor Samuel Magumba. I'm married to Prosy Magumba, and we have 5 children, and we have a ministry in the town of Jinja. We also take care of children who are orphans, and we have 55 children that we are taking care of as the church there. I'm blessed to be here with my dad and mom, Kabi Patterson, who have supported us to have the children's home there and to make sure that the children in Africa, they can have hope in life. I'm here just like the 4 lepers who say, if we stay here, we are going to die. And even when we go out, we may die, but let's go. If the Lord preserve us, we shall live. Yes. If not, we shall die. I'm here on a mission to connect with our fellow sister United Methodist Churches because we are struggling so much in Uganda, and I felt to come. This is my first time in the United States. I'm here to connect with the brothers and sisters that we may do partnership and support the work in Uganda. Thank you so much. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you. Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you. Thanks for being here. All right. Or I should say Jumbo. Jumbo, and welcome. It's good to have you here with us this morning. Is Swahili good in Uganda, too?
Not too much.
Okay. I was in Kenya in the spring, so I, think it's all, everybody thinks our states are all the same. We think, sometimes, so it's all good. But, well, this morning I want to dive into a text with you that's found in Mark chapter 12. And we're beginning a new series today called Committed to Christ. And this morning we want to look at a few people who were convinced about Jesus, but not necessarily committed to him. And this is Mark chapter 12, beginning at the 13th verse. No, that's not right. No, it's not. Where is it? 28, there it is. Yeah, this has been a crazy day, and it's going to be a nutty day to the end, like a 14-hour day, so I won't even remember my own name by the time this is done. So here's what it says. At the 28th verse, one of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." Then the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, this is much more important than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one dared to ask him any question. God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. I read this text and I hear Jesus saying, "Not far. Almost there." It reminds me of when I was a kid, and we used to go on car trips all the time because my grandparents lived about an hour and a half away, which might as well have been 12 light years away when you're 5 years old, So that was back in the days when you could drive in the car, and we had an old Dodge Dart, 74. They've revived the Dodge Dart, which I find really bizarre because back then it was a really lousy car. And so let's go back to it again. So now we have this car, and it had bench seats, and we didn't have seat belts in the back that were shoved under. So we would bounce on the seats and stuff. But that lasted for like 10 minutes. And my sister, my youngest sister, would always ask the same question every time. You know what the question is. Are we there yet? But she would start asking it when we left the driveway. Are we there yet? And she would say constantly, but I want to be there. And my mom would say, we're almost there. Almost there. She would say that by the time we got to the end of the driveway till we got to grandma's house. An hour and a half. Almost there. Almost there. Not quite. It's just over the hill. Could mean anything from 5 minutes to an hour and 5 minutes. But we were almost there. You know, there's an old adage that says, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? That it's almost is just not quite there. And this gospel lesson story, I think, is an almost there story. A scribe who is a lawyer in the temple there in Jerusalem, and Jesus is debating with them before, this is the Holy Week right before his crucifixion. And he's debating with them, and the scribes are throwing questions at him, like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And if a man has married seven different women, who will be married to in the resurrection? And really hypothetical, dumb questions. The kind of questions you ask when you really don't have anything on anyone, but you want to give them a neener, neener kind of question. That's the kind of question they're giving Jesus here. So one scribe is standing off to the side, and is actually a thoughtful lawyer. And he says to Jesus, you know, I've been listening to all this stuff that's going on, and I have a question for you. And it's not a weird question like these guys asked. It's a legitimate question. What is the first of all the commandments? What's the greatest of all the commandments? And so Jesus gives him what we now know as the great commandment, which is actually a quote from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, which Jews say every morning and every evening. And they wear it in ceremonies bound to their heads and on their wrists. And it's on the doorposts of their home and in mezuzah. And it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with your all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then Jesus adds from the book of Numbers, "And love your neighbor as yourself." And the scribe is impressed with Jesus' answer. "Yes, you're right, teacher. This is the most important thing, to love God, love your neighbor as yourself. This is more important than all the burnt offerings that we're seeing here at the temple." Good answer, we think. And Jesus thinks it's a good answer, too. But then Jesus says something we don't expect. And I'm guessing that neither did the scribe. "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Almost there. Not quite. But you're not far. I find that curious. Why would Jesus say that? I mean, the scribe got the answer right, did he not? And isn't faith about getting the answers right? Well, almost. The scribe is one of many people in the Gospels who seem to be convinced that Jesus is the real deal, that he might be the Messiah, the Son of God. But while many people were convinced in their beliefs about Jesus, far fewer were committed to actually following him. The Gospels make it clear that the convinced far outstripped the committed. If you got your Bibles, open them to Mark chapter 10. Just go back a few chapters there, starting at verse 17, where a rich man comes to Jesus, much like the scribe does, with a question. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's convinced that Jesus knows the way to eternal life, at least of that much. And so he asked the question, and in response, Jesus lists some of the commandments. Well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal or lie or cheat or anyone, honor your parents. And the rich man says, "Awesome." That's in the Greek, awesome. He says, "These things I've kept since my youth. I've done all these things. You know, I've avoided these things. I'm a good person." And Jesus says, "Great. You're almost there. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you can come follow me." Jesus was attempting to move the man from being convinced to being committed. But Mark says that the man went away sad because he had many possessions. He was convinced, but not committed. In Luke 9, beginning at verse 57, there's a list of people who are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and they say to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." They're convinced. But when Jesus says to one that following him will make him homeless, he balks. You know, well, I've got to go back and say, got to go back and deal with this thing at home. I got to go back and take care of my family's affairs. Another wants to go home and say goodbye first. But Jesus isn't waiting for the convinced. He's on his way to Jerusalem and the cross at this point. And basically is saying, if you want to follow me, you have to be more than convinced. You've got to be committed. For no one who put a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He says in Luke 9:62. The convinced were not committed. In John 6:66, we learn that there were others in the crowd beyond the 12 who considered themselves to be disciples of Jesus. I like to think of these as the groupies, right? They're not the 12, but they're sort of disciple groupies who are hanging around Jesus. And when Jesus' teaching gets difficult, as it does, the longer you go in the Gospel of John, the more difficult Jesus' teaching becomes, these disciples start to turn back. And there in verse 66, we see this. Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went with him. Why? Because they were convinced, but not committed. You can find a lot of people in this world who are convinced in their belief about Jesus. Our churches are full of them. In fact, many people think that all it takes to be a Christian is to be convinced in your mind that Jesus is your personal Savior. You say a prayer, you say the right words, you confess the right doctrines, and wham, bam, you're a follower of Jesus. You just need to be convinced. And so much evangelism is about trying to convince people and argue them into the kingdom. Now, hear me clearly. Being convinced is an important thing. Belief is an important part of being a Christian. But it's not the whole thing. I mean, think about it. Even the devil is convinced about Jesus. James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. You got nothing over them if you're just believing. John Wesley once wrote that the demons can affirm everything in our creeds and everything written in the Old and New Testaments. And yet for all this faith, Wesley wrote, they be but devils. The devil is convinced but not committed. And John Wesley would have called the person who had this kind of faith in Jesus, convinced but not committed, an almost Christian. I love that term. Almost. In fact, in his book of 52 standard sermons, which I know all of you have read, and we don't preach them either because we want you to come back on Sunday. They're very heavy theological treatises, and they're marvelous theologically, but you really need to be somewhat of a theologian to really get into them. And so we don't preach his sermons each week, in case you were wondering. But they're these deep theological things. But the first sermon in the collection is Justification by Faith. Number two is The Almost Christian. I find that juxtaposition very interesting. Because for Wesley, true faith was not only about being convinced of our salvation in Christ Jesus, but also being committed to walking with Christ daily on the road to the cross. Wesley defined the almost Christian then as one who has a form of godliness or the outside of a real Christian. The almost Christian is one who may be a regular churchgoer, someone who does good, who keeps the commandments, just like the scribe and the rich man. The almost Christian may even have a regular routine of prayer and Bible study. They are not far from the kingdom of God. But even though they are convinced, they're maybe not yet committed. One of the things that really strikes me about this particular sermon of Wesley's is that it offers a hint of a testimony of his own life. And if you know anything about John Wesley, who was the founder of our Methodist movement, I think John Wesley, of all the people in Christian history, was probably the most uber Christian you could imagine. I mean, Wesley got up at 4 a.m. to study the Bible in Greek by candlelight. Okay? Crazy stuff that he did. You know, he was committed to doing these practices, and he grew up this way. And for the first 35 years of his life, you could say about John Wesley that he did almost everything right, much more than even was expected of a person who was a Christian. He did it right. And yet, deep down, Wesley knew that for all of his pious living and right belief, it just wasn't enough. He believed that he himself, for the first 35 years of his life, was an almost Christian. In fact, he had the opposite problem. He was committed, but not yet convinced. He went through a deep crisis of faith that was brought on by a series of failures in his life. And he hit bottom, which is often the place where we find ourselves hearing God's voice most clearly, is it not? I mean, we all can think of those moments, many of us, where we've hit bottom. I remember for me, it was, coming out of college, and I felt the same way. I grew up in the church, I had done everything right. I went to church every Sunday when I was a kid. I had a choice whether I wanted to go to church or not. I could go happy or I could go sad, but I was going. And, went to church my whole life and felt like I had done everything. I was, a good person, tried to be a good person, avoided all those things and avoided the temptations in college and all that kind of stuff. But in the end, after I lost a job, I was working for a radio station and got fired on Friday the 13th, ironically, got fired and then found myself, my civilian job was doing security work at night, walking around, making sure safes were locked and carrying around a flashlight. And I thought, this isn't what I was meant to do, I don't think. And in the anger and the time of stomping around there in that place at night, God began to get a hold of me and say, listen. And Wesley came to a point in his life where God was able to say, listen. And so one day, May 24th, 1738, John Wesley went, he said, very unwillingly to a society meeting on Aldersgate Street in London. Very unwillingly. Sometimes we come to church unwillingly, don't we? I heard an old preacher say to me, he says, remember when you stand up and preach on Sunday morning, 2/3 of the people sitting in front of you almost didn't come. There's always a reason why they might not come. Sometimes we come unwillingly, but we come. I know I went unwillingly many times as a kid, but I went. And John Wesley went unwillingly, but sometimes that's the time where God really gets a hold of you. And as he sat in that meeting, grumbling that he was there, he heard somebody reading from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans and the preface to the epistle. And Wesley said something happened to him there as he heard that read. He wrote this, about a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and had saved me from the law of sin and death. It was this conversion experience. That's the reason we have a flame on our cross. That's strangely warmed. Do you feel strangely warmed this morning as you come into worship? The next morning, Wesley got up and he wrote that since he had become convinced the night before, now he was recommitting himself to follow in that way. He said, the moment I awakened, Jesus Master was in my heart and in my mouth, and I found all my strength lay in keeping my eye fixed upon him and my soul waiting on him continually. He went from just being convinced or just committed to being both. He preached this sermon, The Almost Christian, in 1741, just 3 years after his Aldersgate experience. By then, he had come to realize what an altogether Christian looked like, one who was both convinced and committed. So what's the mark of such a Christian, an altogether Christian? Well, like Jesus says to the scribe, the most important thing is love. Love for God, love for neighbor. The altogether Christian loves God with a laser-focused devotion. It's a love that engrosses the whole heart, soul, and strength and mind. It's a love that seeks to please God every moment of the day. Love that delights in God more than the things of this world. And because the altogether Christian loves God, then he also reflects that love to his neighbor or her neighbor. Now, this isn't the sappy and sentimental definition of love that we have in our culture, right? We like to say we love things. We use the same word in English to say, I love my spouse and I love pizza. It doesn't quite work. In Greek, there are three different words you could choose for love. There's philos, which is friendship kind of love. It's where we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, one of the great oxymorons of our time, right? Pittsburgh. And then you have eros, which is romantic kind of love. That's Cupid kind of love. Or as a kid in my youth group once years ago said, when I was talking about the difference, she said, oh, Pastor Bob, you're talking about woo baby kind of love. That's eros. But the word that's used most often in the text is agape, which is unconditional love. It's a love that goes way beyond feeling. It's a love that's an act of the will. It's a love that chooses to give oneself away to another person, even if that person is an enemy. So when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, love your enemies, it is agape. Not, hey, I've got to feel great about this. But you do it anyway, because it's the kind of love that God loves us with. God isn't pleased with us all the time either. I know he isn't with me. And yet God continues to love me with that agape sacrificial love. A love that is always a reminder to me in that cross. That's the way that he loves us. Sacrificial, self-giving love. And because Christ has loved us in this way, we give that love to other people without conditions. It's love that requires us not only to believe, but a love that compels us to act on that belief. One of the reasons I think that the world finds Christianity irrelevant and repugnant is because there are so many almost Christians who are convinced but not committed. They're willing to talk about the tenets of their faith with a stranger, but much less likely to help that stranger when he or she has a need. They preach love, but they practice the opposite. They believe in Christ, but they don't behave like him. They admire Jesus, but they don't follow him. As Wesley put it, it is diligently to be noted that faith which bringeth not forth repentance and love and all good works is not that right living faith, but a dead and devilish one. You've got to act on what you believe. Or as we like to say here, you always have to work for what you pray for. You know, we took surveys here in August. If you were here in August, you know, we fill out these surveys every day. And the surveys that we took revealed that, for the most part, we are convinced. I mean, look at the numbers. Some people, we ask people, are you a committed follower of Jesus Christ? And some people are still seeking that. And that's okay. You know, it's not an easy commitment to make. And sometimes it takes God working in us a little bit more before we can make that kind of commitment. If you're one of those two or the nine who say, no, but I want to be, that's good news. That's good news. God is calling you on the way. And there are many of us who have said, yes, I'm committed, or yes, I'm ready for a closer walk. But you know, when we had those cards, and if you got your cards this morning, I would invite you to pull them out. They should have them in your bulletin, and maybe you brought yours from home, your commitment card. When I looked at this at first, it asked the question, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Now, that's a good thing to do, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. The problem with that is, though, that acceptance is a passive way of thinking about it. That's being convinced. We're asking about committed. Yes, you need to be convinced. It's essential. But so is being committed. Have you committed your life to Christ? And by that, do we mean, are you walking the way that he walks? Are you loving in the way that he loves? And I don't know about you, but I've got more work to do in that area myself. So what we're encouraging you to do is to take a new step today. Make a commitment to Christ. This is between you and God. We'll record the information so we have an overview, but nobody else is going to see this except the counters who count it. This is between you and God this morning to think about, where am I in my commitment to Christ? Am I loving in the way that Christ has called me to do so? Am I reflecting his love for me out to the rest of the world? You know, someone was asked once, are you a Christian? I think it was a missionary, and he said, well, why are you asking me if I'm a Christian? He said, go ask my wife. Go ask my coworkers. Go ask the people I went to school with. Ask them whether I'm a Christian or not. And that got me thinking, man, what if people asked these people? I mean, I'm a professional Christian, right? That's what I do. And the outward appearance is great, just like Wesley. But what about the inward? How is that love moving outward in the lives of others? I know I want to step up in my commitment. I hope that you will too. Many of us are not far from the kingdom. We're almost there. Some are a little closer than others. Some already want to be there. But becoming a convinced and committed disciple of Jesus requires participation and practice on the journey. So over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be teaching you some practices that will help you grow deeper in your love and commitment to Christ. Practices like prayer and Bible reading, worship and witnessing to others, financial giving and service. None of these are the goals of the Christian life in themselves, but they are some of the means and markers that indicate our commitment to Christ to others. So I want to encourage you to be here for the next 6 weeks, to bring those commitment cards. You should have gotten them mailed to you at home. If you didn't, there's a table out there with some extras. There's a packet you can take home with you. And I want you to prayerfully consider these each week as we get ready for worship. I want you to prepare for worship by being into scriptures and reading about these particular things. If you look at your bulletin this morning, you'll notice we're giving you scriptures to read every day, if you choose to do that. And Joe is writing devotions to go with each of these scriptures that are online. If you subscribe to it, you can get it emailed to you every day. And they are outstanding reflections on the scriptures. We want to encourage you to immerse yourself in this idea of what it means to be a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you right now to take a moment to look over your card. And in a moment, I'm just going to give you a moment of silence to check where you want to be in this coming year as a disciple of Jesus. And then as we receive communion together, as we share together, you'll notice that either end of the altar rail, we have wooden boxes. And we'll encourage you when you come forward for communion to take this card and prayerfully drop it in the box as you receive God's grace through the sacrament. Let's take a moment to consider these cards, and then I'll pray for us. God, we come to you this morning as people who are seeking a deeper commitment to you. And we know that's not easy. You have called us to walk the road to the cross. And like those would-be disciples, sometimes we want to get our affairs in order first, to think we have everything figured out before we can walk. And you just simply say to us, follow. Help us to take those first steps. Whether it's for the first time, or whether we've been walking with you for a long time, move us forward deeper into your grace, that we might participate with you in your mission of redeeming the whole world. In the name of Christ, amen.